and fathers who will be therefore in the years to come, unless Jesus comes, to keep the church strong and growing and faithful. In addition, I have been very much pleased and impressed to listen to the various speakers I have heard. Of course, those of us who are older are dashing, we're handsome, we're debonair, we are brilliant, and all of the other things that we would like to have our wives say to us, but they dare not do so. But there are younger men who are well-trained, who are capable, who are biblically sound, and who are writing and preaching and serving in the cause of our Lord. That gives all of us courage for the future. We are living in difficult times. I do not know a time in the 54 years that I have been preaching when the church did not face problems of one kind or another. I will not list those that I have lived through, but in all of them, a very, very essential thought has been, remember, the sky is not falling. Our people are not gone from the work. Would someone bring me a cup of water, please? And we hope that you'll not lose a prophet's reward in doing so. I went to Guy Woods in the early 50s. I was troubled with a problem that is known as anti-ism. I grew up among the Baptist people. They were good, morally upright people. I knew and loved so many of them. I had no quarrels with any of them. I enjoyed my teenage years among those people. I came in my later teens to know of Churches of Christ. I obeyed the gospel, and I have never looked back. But I had no idea of the problem of antiism. And when I began hearing of it, it troubled me deeply. I went to talk to Guy Woods, and I said, Brother Woods, I want to know what I ought to do about this problem. Well, at the time, I thought he was rather quick. He said, young man, you're going to decide whether you put your faith in God or in men. And I thought, that's a strange answer. And he said, if your faith is in God, you will live through, learn from, and be better because of going through these difficulties. If your faith is in men, then very likely you won't make it very well. Thank you, sir. I look back 54 years, 53 now. That's some of the best counsel I have ever heard. We are always facing that question. Will my faith be in God or in men? If my faith is in God, I will have a center for my life, for my work, for my hopes, for my projections for future service here. If my faith is in men, I have lived long enough to know that one will often be bitterly disappointed in the failures that individuals make in their lives. Rejoice that your lot is cast in a situation where this night 72 Churches of Christ are represented in this audience. That is an almost astounding thought. First, that there are that many congregations within this area. And secondly, that you are happy to be together and to work and serve together and be renewed and refreshed by what this lecture program is doing in your life. There are areas of the country where 71 Churches of Christ representatives could never be brought together. And that is a high commendation, not only of the brethren in this area, but of the good name that is held by this church, that has the reputation that you respect, so that you are confident that a soul-stirring singing will be presented, that you will be edified and strengthened, that you will be bonded by your service to God with like-minded men and women, and you will go forth stronger and better and more determined to do the will of God. That is a tremendous foundation for confidence in the future of Churches of Christ in this area. Rejoice that you are able to be a Christian. Be glad that someone loved you enough to tell you of a Christ who died for your salvation. Rejoice that you once named the name of Christ. You were baptized for remission of sins, and you have continued as a Christian. And tonight, you are privileged to be one of those that God has chosen as His elect. And by virtue of the blood of Christ, in obedience to that gospel, with a faithful life of service, you have the hope and the promise of life with God forever. Do not let anything dim that faith and that hope and that promise. I am happy to be in your midst. Now the subject of the evening. In all of the book of Amos, probably these two verses are the best known. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto you, O Israel. And because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. We often think, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. That's the topic we want to look at tonight. Just a word or two in the passage. God reminded Israel, I have overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah. That must have been well known by every young Jewish boy and girl. They would hear that. They would hear it read in the synagogue. They would hear it from the teachers. God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. No doubt about that. Further, God said, I have overthrown some of you. Some translations render cities there. It may or may not be a justified translation, but clearly it had to do with the fact that there had occurred in Israel situations that called forth the same kind of treatment that God had given to Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he said, you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. A firebrand, of course, is a piece of wood that's being burned. And the inevitable result of that burning will be the turning of that piece of wood into ashes. Its form, its substance, will be changed. And it will be shortly as if it had never been. Now, God said that was happening to you. You were en route to having that ultimate result of the way you were doing. But, he said, you have not returned to me. You have not learned the lesson. There are some lessons that are more difficult to teach than others. But one of the most difficult lessons to teach is to teach the need of awareness that one day I will stand before God and you will also. We then are face to face here with an ultimate awareness that many times we submerge behind any number of other thoughts. And then the moment comes when there is the awareness that I will stand before God. Amos continues, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee. You have my word," Jehovah said. "You will undergo what I am about to tell you. Therefore, this will I do." A link between what God has said and what they have both done and failed to do. A conclusion. "This will I do unto thee, because I will do this unto thee." It is a fact, it will occur. Now, because of that, because of the fact that there will be this rendezvous, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Some of the lexicons refer to this term translated "prepare" and find in it the idea of something of a military confrontation, so that there is one force against another. Well, perhaps that is too fine a drawing of the verb, but be that as it may, it still says there is a preparation that is necessary. Now, in the rest of that particular reading, there is the thought that we are considering tonight. This thought has echoed through the centuries. Prepare to meet thy God. From then, approximately 800 BC until now, these words that were written by inspiration are still echoing to every heart that sooner or later, as with ancient Israel, there will be a meeting with God. In developing this thought, I think first about the immediate context. In the reading, there is this statement in verse 1. "Hear this word." Hear this word. Repeated some 5 or 6 times in the book. Something important is being told. God knew that his people could hear. They could understand. He was not speaking in some kind of unknowable hieroglyphic. He was not speaking in a language that was foreign to their ears. He was not addressing them in a code. He was talking to them in words they could understand. And the tragedy was, in knowing that they could understand what he had said, there was the refusal on their part to listen to what God had to say. When you think about it for a moment, that is almost beyond our ability to grasp. Can you think of a time when you chose not to listen to your mother or your father and reaped an unpleasant consequence? I can. I still remember those episodes. I would have been much wiser and much less involved in difficulty if I had chosen to listen instead of refusing to do so. Now, a good spanking now and again did not warp my ego. It did not destroy my id. It did not do all the terrible things that we are now told may occur if a child is spanked. My mother had not read those books. She believed that there is something to be gained by placing a peach limb in close proximity to certain anatomical parts. She on one occasion said, "I'm only going to spank your legs when they hit the ground." Now, if you can keep both of them up, neither one will be feeling this little taste of peach tree pea. Well, I could not levitate. I could not anything else hate. I was playing Yankee Doodle Dandy on both legs, and she was playing the chorus. I did not repeat that particular episode in my life. She has been gone since February the 14th of this year. And I can still recall the day when she administered that learning to me. I plan to tease her about it in heaven one day if I can get by with it. I'm not even sure then that she will allow it. But all fun aside. Right now, when she passed, she weighed about 100 pounds and she came to right about there. And even at that age and that light weight, I would not have dared to sass her. She always said, I may be dead on my last bed, and I may be as gray-headed as a sheep, but if you ever sass me, I'll get up and whip you and make you wish you had minded me. I hope you had a mother like that. I hope you have a mother like that. Israel needed to know that God cannot be treated with disrespect. The time had come, therefore, when they were to hear his word. Moses had declared the word of God, and they could understand. From time to time, it would be read in the assembling of the people for the reading of the law. Joshua had told the people, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. You know what is right. You do that. Saul refused to listen to the word of God and was removed from being king. David refused to hear the word of God that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the tragedy of his life unfolded as a result. Time and time and time again, the responsibility to hear the word of God had been echoed in the history of the nation of Israel. This failure to hear the word of God had brought great sadness to this people. In a time of plenty, they had interpreted that as meaning they were free to disregard the will of God, instead of seeing their bounty as a mark of God's blessings, and therefore being more appreciative of his goodness and mercy and love, they thought, we are now free to disregard God and his will. What a tragedy looms before any individual or any group that looks upon the blessings of God as meaning that he is free to disregard God from whom they have come. But Israel had made that fundamental mistake. This had resulted in corrupted worship sites. They had decided to make their gods after their own image. The absurdity of that becomes more and more apparent on even initial thought. Imagine a man taking wood or stone and bit by bit making a god. That's impossible to really understand. Before the finishing work was achieved, it was lumber, wood, it was stone. And now that we have worked this with our hands, after whatever image we decided to give it, we bow before it as if, although we made it, it is bigger and greater and more powerful than we are. No one deep in his mind could believe that. But the gods that they had made in their own image would allow them to do exactly what they wanted to do. And so a man-made God is made so that man can do what he wants and deceive himself that he is being blessed of God accordingly. That was the heartbeat of Israel's failure. Oh, they said, we'll go to Bethel. And when we have performed our ritual, then we can transgress. Or we will go to Gilgal. And when we have gone through our mumbling of the liturgy, we can multiply our transgressions. We have, by religious observance, without our heart, bought a kind of spiritual insurance policy that we can always rely upon. Such folly. They thought that to be true, but it was completely wrong. God had tried to tell them. He had sent famine. He had sent drought. He had caused people to wander from one place to another. Every kind of temporal calamity that could befall a nation had already occurred. And Israel lacked the spiritual discernment to recognize we are going wrong. At that point, the nation was prepared to be reminded that God ultimately is in control. Try or imagine someone trying to make water run uphill. Oh, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, try to convince somebody that up is down. Or to try to convince someone that in is out. Or that a square is round. You say, that's nonsense. Well, why is it nonsense? Because it is counter to all that we are able to know with our own mind and senses. You cannot convince me that fire and water are the same thing. You cannot convince me that water can be made to run uphill. You cannot convince me that a square and a circle are the same figure. Just on the sense that I have, I will reject that. I may say a square and a circle are the same thing, but I can't make me believe it. In back of it, me will always say, but that's not so. Now, God had made himself so known to Israel that even in their most, shall we say, devout worship, there should have been the whispering in their heart, it is not so. This is wrong. We ought not to be doing this. God had sent the prophets. They had heard the prophets. Some they persecuted, but all they rejected. Now God said, it is time for punishment. I don't like punishment. I really don't. And yet sometimes punishment is a way to learn, and a way to learn well. God said, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. It is not going to be withdrawn. Yes, but, no yes buts. There was a youngster in my wife's family. Of course, nobody like this ever was in my family. We all know that. This young man, at the time a youngster, he was 125 pounds of aggravating in a 50-pound body. And he could aggravate with the best of them. And his mother and daddy, his aunts, his uncles, they couldn't stand the boy. He was not totally rehabilitated until he got married and had a couple of children on his own. And when finally, at the very last possible moment, he would start saying, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." That was supposed to be the magic formula. "And that meant I don't get a spanking." Right? Wrong. Well, Israel has gotten to the point where God said, "You are going to be punished." "Oh, I'm sorry." Too late now. There is a difference between true, genuine repentance and turning to God and a desire at some bargain basement price to avoid certain punishment. There's a world of difference between the two. And being afraid of the result of violating a law is different from recognizing that law was designed of God to bring about a moral, spiritual revolution and to produce thereby a person who will live and grow and mature after the image of God within him. God is not merely seeking to get Israel to turn around. God is wanting the moral transformation, the spiritual transformation that will bring the nation to be what God had always intended for it to be. It was not, therefore, a punishment so God could throw his celestial strength around. That is not the nature of God. But when all else had failed, not because of God, but because of a stubborn nation, God then brought a vengeance that would strike fear in the heart of his people. If you love a child, I mean truly love that child, the necessity of whatever punishment is hurtful in your very heart. Oh, I know, Irma Bombeck would say, we're told not to spank a child when we're angry. She said, what better time? That's not what the discipline of a child is about. It is not to prove that I am bigger and stronger and I can whip you as a result. If that's the way it is, that child will one day be big enough to whip you. Oh, no, you're supposed to honor me. Tell it to your neighbors. Oh, the child may never rise in physical resistance, but the heart will not be in it. God is wanting the heart of this nation. And so he says to this nation, it is time for you to prepare. The plumb line discussed so capably this evening with the PowerPoint presentation, the basket of summer fruit. The wall is not straight. The harvest is at hand. The gathering has occurred. And now there will be nothing more but the meeting with God. It is obligatory. It is immediate. And it cannot be avoided or delayed. Prepare. Prepare. Make ready. I am on the way. Prepare to meet thy God. It was a beautiful day when Moses met God at the burning bush, wasn't it? Wonderful day. It was a beautiful day when the nation met God, when Moses gave the Ten Commandments. That was a wonderful time. It was a wonderful time when Israel said yes to God in his covenant love. A wonderful day when they said, we are your people. We will follow you. We will cross the Red Sea. We will cross the desert, we will go to the promised land. But very quickly, they turned to doubt, to complaining, to murmuring. But there had been those great days. But there had also been days of meeting God that weren't good. Years ago in New Orleans, I taught a Bible class for 7th and 8th grade boys. In that class was a little Jewish boy, and I will never forget that young man. We were studying the Judges one day, and as we were reading along, talking about it, this little boy said, just kind of spontaneously, "Those Jews were dumb." I didn't say a word. I did not want to be tarred and feathered by the ACLU. Secretly, I said, that's one thing you've learned in this class. There had been those meetings with God in the time of the Judges when God was trying to break Israel from the practice of idolatry. That was not a pleasant thing for them. Now, God has done all that He can to bring them back to Himself, but one more plea. It is interesting that He refers to the nation as O Israel. Jacob and Israel together. Jacob was the trickster, the supplanter, who had placed his hand on his brother's heel as he was being born. Follow that out, and again, that is present. Esau and Isaac knew that Jacob is full of tricks and is determined to have his own way. And because of that, he will do things that are, if not absolutely wrong, are highly questionable. And you can't count on Jacob if his own interest is involved. Laban learned that. And Esau learned it most painfully. But on the way back, when Esau was to meet his brother, Jacob struggled with a man angel or angel man, however you want to read it. And in that particular struggle, there was an injury to Jacob. He walked with a limp after that. But it was not only a physical harm that had come. There was a spiritual awakening. And God said, "You are now going to be called Israel, one who has prevailed." I suggest that in speaking of prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, God was one more time calling them to remember who they were, remember from where they had come, and to let echo again the change from Jacob to Israel, and recognize that as Israel prevailed, you can prevail over wrong. You have been led astray. You have been tricked. You have been misled. You have been deceived. And now, as the people of God, you are called upon to stand and be what your history, your heritage, and the very blood flowing in your veins calls for. You are people who prevail with God. But now you have lost your way. And may one more time, I call you back to the greatness that you have received and that you should measure up to. Mother Gardner spoke last evening on there is something in a name. A very well presented discussion from a good and faithful gospel preacher. He underscored the word Christian. And it means one who belongs to Christ. Ye were bought with a price. Bought back from what sin will do in captivating and ruling sinful people. You and I are Christians. We are to live up to that heritage because that is our birthright as a result of having been born again of the water and the Spirit. And to that host of people in the nation of Israel, through the prophet, God is making one final appeal. Remember who you are, where you came from, what you are to be, and where you have erred, and turn before the inevitable meeting must come. And in that meeting, knowing who God is, the maker of heaven and earth, who causes the sun to rise and to set, who causes the seasons to come and go, and has given all that is in this great world, do you think you can stand against God? Of course not. You know that in your heart of hearts. And because of God's love, he says, even on the threshold of the nation being brought to an end by the Assyrians, there is still a wee bit of time. And in your preparation to meet God, which you cannot refuse, one more time, let me know that you know who you are. And as a result, one more plea. But I must close in a moment. What would be the application of this great thought today? Number one, a lesson would be for every person who is responsible before God and is not a Christian to become a child of God. To believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son. To repent of sin. Confess one's faith before God and men. And be buried with Christ in baptism for remission of sins, that by the grace of God sins are forgiven, one is added to the family of God, and one rises in newness of life. One should be prepared to do that even now, as an opportunity is present. Secondly, we ought to be prepared as Christians to learn and grow and serve, that we may mature to being full-grown men and women in Christ, so that each year one is making progress in devotion to God, in service to his or her generation, and bringing more and more completely the image of God that has been renewed in Christ into one's own heart and life, in the life of the family, in the lives of fellow Christians, and in the lives of those who see this person living and working and serving. And then finally, there is the preparation to meet God. There will come a day when my hand and yours will be stayed, when the breath will no longer fill our lungs, and the spirit will leave the body, and death will claim us. 40 years ago, I could spell the word death. I can still spell it, but it's not just a word to spell. It is an awareness. I'm not morbid about it. I do not fear it. But I know that I am on the sundown edge of the day of my life. And so more and more I try to think about making myself as ready for death as I can. I believe that is a way of wisdom. I think it is wise to prepare for what we know we cannot avoid. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul said, I am ready to be offered. I am ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. And then he said, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. It's interesting to me from a grammatical standpoint that all three of these words, I have finished, I have kept, I have made this my life's goal, and I have finally reached that point. I fought the fight. It's over. I've kept the faith, and I will not abandon it. And I have finished the course. I know that, and the Lord knows that. And then he said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. If the reading stopped there, we would say, Paul, I admire you. You are truly a great man of God. But I'll never be what Paul was. I'll never approach him. And Paul, by inspiration, was directed to write, and not to me only. That's me and you. Not to me only, he said, but unto all them also, and I like that also, unto all them also that love is appearing. Love is appearing. Each time I sing the hymn that we sang a while ago, Come Quickly, Lord Jesus, I struggle to say in that song, I mean that. I must admit, it's hard to mean that. It really is to me. I don't want to leave my wife and children and grandchildren. I don't want to leave my friends. I don't want to leave my work. I don't want to leave what I have spent my adult lifehood doing. And so when I'm talking about come quickly, Lord Jesus, I have to grow to be able to truly mean that. I'm struggling with it. And one day I hope I can attain that. We are to prepare to meet God, either to become children of God or to grow and develop and mature as Christians, or to be men and women who know that in the final hours of consciousness, there will be three things that matter, and only three, in my judgment. Number one is family. Number two is the church. And number three is the Lord Jesus. And while we have time and opportunity on this side of eternity, we ought with Israel of long ago to prepare to meet thy God. In a moment we'll be singing an invitation hymn. As it is being sung, an opportunity is extended for you, if you're not a Christian, to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've mentioned the terms or conditions of that obedience. And I hope that by virtue of the teaching and the studying that you have undergone in the past, and hopefully by the encouragement of the hymn and the thoughts of the evening, that if you've never become a child of God, you will make that preparation. And may all of us, whatever our age and development as Christians, resolve that going forth from this place tonight, we will be better Christians, better husbands and wives, better fathers and children, better Christians, better elders, better preachers, better men and women for God, and that we will make appropriate preparation for that great rendezvous with God that all of us will someday undergo. If you are an erring Christian, You need to come back. We want you back. It's not just a formality. We want you back, and we need you, and we ask you to come. Ask you out of the love of God for you and in our own hearts to come repenting of sin, confessing that unto God, and ask, beloved brethren, to pray with you and for you that you may be forgiven. As we sing the hymn announced, we invite you to come. Let us stand.
And let's all, I will you make.